2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. The message this evening is entitled, Be Careful What You Ask For. You just may get it. Be careful what you ask for. And we're going to read tonight about a man who asked for a longer life, and history shows that that was really not a smart request on his part. Last week, we read about God miraculously delivering the southern kingdom of Judah from certain annihilation at the hand of the Assyrians. We had read a couple of weeks ago how the Assyrians had conquered and pretty much demolished, ravaged the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, now Assyria had their sights on Judah, and they had laid up their siege mounds. And when King Hezekiah of Judah, a godly man, by the way, many spiritual reforms, a good godly king, one of the few godly kings, when he saw the Assyrian siege and he heard the enemy's taunts, not just against the armies of Judah, but against the Lord himself. You remember how the king of Assyria's emissary, a guy known as the Rabshakeh, how he said, don't trust in your God, because no other nation that trusted in their gods, were they spared, and your God is no different. Well, actually, yeah, the God of Israel is different because he's real and the others are not. And so the true and living God heard these taunts and said, oh yeah, we're going to see who's all powerful here. And so the Lord, as Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet held a prayer meeting, spreading out the letter before the Lord and praying about what the enemies had said, then God began to take matters into his own hands. And he told Hezekiah, told Isaiah, hey, don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of them. And then last week in chapter 19, verse 35, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel killed 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. They were all dead at that point. And so one angel killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Well, that now brings us to chapter 20, where God seems to give in to a whiny Hezekiah. It appears, not saying he did, not saying he didn't, but it appears that God gave in to a whiny Hezekiah. Well, let's read verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, now this is something you really don't want a prophet saying to you, by the way. Not the words that you're looking for when a prophet says, I have a word of the Lord for you. Really? Go ahead and tell me. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And one of those feel-good messages we're all longing to hear on a Sunday morning, right? But you know, this is something we all must do. In fact, the sooner, the better. Maybe you don't have a disease like Hezekiah where you know that your life is slowly coming to an end. It could be over in a matter of moments. We drive in Memphis, for crying out loud. It could be over with before you know it. Well, we all need to, sooner than later, make sure that our house is in order. That we, as the Lord told Hezekiah, set your house in order. There are two sure things in life. You know what they are, right? Tell me. Death and taxes. And then when you die, then whatever money you leave, the government still taxes. Go figure that one out. So basically the Lord is saying to Hezekiah, and maybe tonight to us, hey, get your will updated, make your funeral arrangements, let your requests be made known. I've told my family that when I die, I want done to me in a matter of minutes what usually takes nature 100 years or so to do, and that's, you know, burn my body. Why? Because it's the cheapest way to go. Save the money. Do not buy me a fancy suit. Don't bury me in jewelry, because, boy, how silly that is. You see it for a couple of moments and then you bury it, you know? Give it to somebody who might enjoy it. Those are my requests. Now, Amanda, do whatever she wants to do. Sure, she'll throw a party. But besides that, no. Oh, I got a glare from her. Look at that. That's a cute little glare you got going on there. Anyway, But make those arrangements. Clean out your garage and your attic. I'm speaking to me. Because right now my garage and my attic are a mess. And if I were to die today, that would be a big pain for my family to have to deal with. So if I really love them, I'm going to make sure my physical house is in order. I want to spare my family the mess I might leave behind. But even more important than all that, make sure, especially husbands, fathers, make sure your family's spiritual house is in order, that their spiritual well-being is provided for. The wise husband, the wise father, will do all that he can to make peace, first and foremost, with God. Be at peace with God tonight. Hopefully nobody's soul will be required of them tonight, but why take the chance? Get your heart right before the Lord. Number two, be at peace with your family. As much as depends on you, the Bible says, be at peace with all people. Do everything you can to be at peace with your family. Also, encourage your family to have peace with God. Yeah, you have peace with God, you have peace with your family, but then tell your family, make sure you have peace with God. Do you have peace? You know, ask your family that question. Do you have peace with the Lord? Are you and God okay? Is there something that we need to talk about, something we need to do, something we need to take care of? That's part of getting the spiritual house in order. And so that's what the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, told Hezekiah. Get your house in order because you're going to die. You're going to die. Hezekiah, though, wasn't ready to face eternity. Notice verse 2. Instead of getting his house in order, verse 2, then he turned his face toward the wall. And he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And indeed he had. Lord, and God remembered, God knew. He wasn't reminding God. You know, we don't remind God of anything in prayer. Sometimes we pray like we do. Lord, I pray for my aunt. Not my Aunt Carol, but my Aunt Mary. You know Mary, the one who is married to Don with the three kids? You know, I pray for Mary. You know, she has a brown hair. Well, she probably dyes it, but Lord, you know. And I pray for her. And Lord, you know, you probably don't realize this, but she's struggling. And sometimes we inform God of stuff that we imagine saying, really? I didn't know. Let me take, you know. Of course, God knows. And we're reminding ourselves, obviously. It's for us. But God knows these things. God knew that Hezekiah had walked before him, had done the right thing, had gotten rid of the idols out of the land, had reinvigorated the people spiritually to seek after God. And then it says, and then he wept bitterly. I suppose any of us with a death sentence would weep bitterly, so I don't fault him for this. But it was such a prayer that God knew that Hezekiah wasn't willing at that moment to go and be with the Lord. He was really, really struggling with it a whole lot. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. So picture in your mind, Isaiah goes into the palace there and he tells Hezekiah, hey, get your house in order because the Lord says you're going to die really soon. And he goes away and then Hezekiah starts crying and weeping, I don't want to die. And so, you know, he's crying and then finally the Lord says, Isaiah, and I says, what? Go back, speak this word to Hezekiah, return to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So apparently at this point, he was really, really sick to where he couldn't get up to the house of the Lord. And God promises 3 days from now, you're going to feel much better. You're going to go to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So by Hezekiah's crying and bitter tears, he got an extra 15 years. But be careful what you whine for. Be careful what you complain about, because something really bad was brought forth during the next 15 years of Hezekiah's life that would not have been brought forth had Hezekiah died. We'll read about that in a little bit. So I'm going to give you an extra 15 years. And then Isaiah says, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered apparently at a boil, which is a zit gone bad, a pimple on steroids. And I've had them before. I never got pimples as a kid. I'd usually get one big zit or one big boil, and painful. One time I had one on my arm. I had blood poisoning lines running up and down my arm. And then the doctors were concerned because that staph infection could have killed me. I had one in between my eyes. And, you know, it's wonderful to be at a high school where kids are so sympathetic. They would call me Cyclops. Just saying. But anyway, he had this pimple gone bad. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, so again, he hears, in 3 days you're going to be healed. What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? So, okay, you're giving me this promise, but can you give me a sign? And so God gave him a sign. And Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. The shadow shall go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees. Which do you want? Do you want the sundial to keep going forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And as the guy said, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which he had gone, which had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. What did God do? He turned back time. How? He somehow slowed the earth down and moved it back 10 degrees. Or he moved the sun 10 degrees. He did something awesome. There was another time that God halted the rotation of the earth. Who can tell me when that was? When Joshua and the children of Israel were fighting. And the servant Joshua said, sun, do not go down. Moon, do not go down. And, you know, we're fighting the battle. We don't want to lose our sunlight. So stop. And the Lord heeded Joshua and stopped the earth from rotating. Slowed it down. It wasn't an instant, because I think it travels at 1,000 miles an hour. And if the Lord were to put the brakes on the earth right now, we'd all go flying, you know. It'd be kind of fun, but that's what we'd hit the wall and continue to go through. So the Lord slowed it down to a gradual stop where they didn't notice. And then eventually caused the earth to go back. It is interesting that in ancient cultures, they'll all have a record of a long day or a long night. Very common around the globe, ancient cultures depicting a long day or a long night. Just so happens at the time that Joshua prayed that prayer. So anyway, this was a sign that he was given, and it went backward 10 degrees. Verses 12 through 19, why did you show them all your stuff? Why did you show them all your stuff? Let's read. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, they like the letter B. Berodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Wonder what the present was. I have no idea. Probably something good. One king sending a gift to another, a get well gift to another king. Must have been good. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, and his armory. Showed him all the military might. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So these Babylonian ambassadors come with a present, and Hezekiah shows them everything in the land. Why? It's interesting in 2 Chronicles that we read that the Lord was testing Hezekiah with these Babylonian ambassadors. It was a test, and ultimately Hezekiah failed. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him," from Hezekiah, "in order to test him, that he might know what was in his heart." We read in 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah had become haughty, had kind of swelled up with pride over the victory that God had wrought over the Assyrians. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. And also in his haughtiness, he never repaid God for the kindness for healing him. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, "In those days Hezekiah was sick near to death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he," God spoke to him, "gave him a sign," that was that 10-degree backward shadow, "but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself," he learned his lesson, "for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So, make a long story short, the Lord sends these Babylonian ambassadors while Hezekiah was prideful and lifted up. When he showed him his stuff, he was showing off. "Hey, I want you to see all the great things that my kingdom has, and I'm a pretty great king, and I'm here to impress you." And the Lord, like, "Man, you failed." It wasn't necessarily showing the stuff. It was the haughtiness in his heart. And by showing, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who's been really wealthy and has lots of stuff, and they know it, and they're all too happy to share with you all their toys and all their trinkets and all the stuff, and you leave them thinking, "Man, I feel like a loser." Have you ever experienced that? Or are you the rich, haughty one? No, I'm kidding. No one here like that. But if you've been around, in fact, I remember going to Russia years ago, and before we went over, Jeff Fadness, the guy leading it, said, "Hey, look, we had a couple a while ago that brought their photo album of their beautiful home and their acreage and all the things that they're doing and their cars and their boats, and they're showing all the Russians these things. Make sure you tell your people don't do that." I said, "Well, I don't know if we have anybody like that, but I'll make sure to pass the word." And that's kind of what Hezekiah was doing, being haughty. But it was a test, and Hezekiah failed the test. And you know what it ended up doing? It put lust and greed in the heart of those Babylonians. They thought, "Wow, these guys are rich. They have a lot of stuff that we want. In fact, we looked at all their military. We might have power over them. We might have more on our side than they do." And they set those, Hezekiah planted those seeds in their hearts to come and one day conquer them. So I guess, you know, bottom line, don't show people all your stuff. And beware of haughtiness, arrogance, and pride. Remember, the Lord gives, and what? The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If somebody has stuff, that's great. Wonderful. Enjoy it. But don't parade it. That's what Hezekiah did. Verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah. No, wait, verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to them, "What do these men say? Where do they come from? To you, where are they from?" So Hezekiah said, "Oh, they came from a far country, from Babylon. They pose no threat. They're from too far away." Well, actually, they are a threat. And he said, "Well, what have they seen in your house?" And so Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I have not shown them." Why? Because he was showing off. But again, he created covetousness in the hearts of the Babylonians. They'd return one day, not with a present, but with their armies. Had Hezekiah been humbled, I have no doubt that God would have revealed to him the true intent of these ambassadors. They come with a present, but they're coming to spy. They're coming to check out what you have. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, you moron. No, it's kind of implied there, you know. He said to him, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. And nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs, just servile slaves in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Hezekiah says to Isaiah, well, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he said, well, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Yeah, okay, what you say is all fine, because after all, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so what do I care? A very kind of flippant response. Yeah, I know I've kind of doomed the nation to utter destruction, but at least it's not going to be in my days. I won't see it. Well, in verses 20 and 21, Hezekiah eventually dies. Finally, after 15 years. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So here it refers to this tunnel and a pool of water that he had dug. When we went to Jerusalem, should you go with us to Israel in another year and a half, 2 years, as we're planning, Lord willing, to do it again, we will tour one of two tunnels in Jerusalem. We will for sure tour the tunnel that runs northward. In fact, I'll show it to you here. Runs northward along the western wall of the Temple Mount. Here's the Temple Mount. There's a tunnel that we went in this last time, which runs, you go in somewhere here by the Wailing Wall and then travel northward. It's roughly 1,600 feet long. The other tunnel that's there in Jerusalem, we did not tour this last time, and it is the one referred to. It's Hezekiah's tunnel. It's below the southern end of the Temple Mount, starting here in the Gihon Springs, and it goes southward, and it curves around, and finally comes down here to the Pool of Siloam. Again, it begins at the Gihon Springs and enters or exits there at the Pool of Siloam. By the way, some of you are thinking, Pool of Siloam. I know the Bible speaks of the Pool of Siloam. Anybody want to quickly tell us what spiritual significance, what event took place at the Pool of Siloam in Jesus' day? Not crippled. He was not lame, blind. You're thinking of the Pool of Bethesda, which is another place we got to tour. So, and it was an interesting miracle how Jesus healed the blind man. He did something that I personally think is kind of gross. I'll be honest. You remember what Jesus did? He spit in the dirt, made a paste out of mud, put it on the guy's eyes and said, now go wash it in the Pool of Siloam. That's gross, you know. But it worked. Praise the Lord. Hey, if the Lord wants to spit on me, I'll take it. Go ahead, Lord. Rain on me. Go for it, you know. Do your thing. Spit on me, oh Lord, if that's what it takes to heal me. And basically, I read from that, and here's what I draw, the conclusion I draw. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? There's no nailing him down. There's no figuring out a formula. You know, one time he's speaking the word, and somebody dozens and dozens of miles away is healed. Sometimes he reaches out and touches somebody. Another time a woman grabs the hem of his garment, and she's instantly healed. Another time the Lord goes, and makes mud, puts in the guy's eye. Go ahead, wash in the Pool of Siloam, you'll be healed. Another time he walks up to the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda and says, you want to be healed? And he's, well, how can I? Nobody pushes me in the water when it's stirred. And the Lord says, well, get up and go home. And he was healed. No nailing Jesus down to a pattern. You know, God wants to work in your life. And here's kind of a cool thing. Sometimes we look for a pattern. Well, how did God work for you? How did that work out for you? Because I'm going to write it down. I'm going to do the exact same things you did. And then it doesn't work out that way. I remember when I was coming out here to begin the church almost 17 years ago. And I talked to many, many different pastors. One pastor said, here's how you do it. And he laid out the whole detail. Another pastor said, no, here's how you do it. And he laid out a completely different set of details. Another pastor said, well, here's how you do it. And everybody's story was different. And it just reminded me that God works differently to accomplish his will in different people. You know, the word is always true, but the method, the ways, they're not always the same. Because God does not conform to a pattern. He wants us to conform to him. Anyway, so this tunnel Hezekiah dug. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 32. It's a fascinating story. When the Assyrians first came and set up their siege mounds, we read in 2 Chronicles 32, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with the leaders and the commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. The springs of Gihon would just kind of bubble up there and make its own pool. And so what they decided to do was to stop up those springs outside the city, and many people gathered who stopped up the springs of the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And the same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. The tunnel we toured was 1,600 feet long. The tunnel that Hezekiah ordered to be built was longer than that, 1,750 feet long, roughly one-third of a mile. And one crew dug from the springs of Gihon. The other crew started down at the pool of Siloam, and they kind of meandered back and forth and then eventually came together. They stopped up the springs so the water then would trickle down into this tunnel, creating a place for the children of Judah, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to come and get water out away from the Assyrians. And so this is one of the works that they did. Back to the story in 2 Kings 20, in verse 21, so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. So finally he dies, having that 15-year extension. But something happened during the 15-year extension. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 21, the evil reign of Manasseh over Judah. Manasseh, a bad guy. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Any 12-year-olds here? Any 12-year-olds? I don't think so. How old's Joshy? Joshy's 30. So imagine Joshy now ruling for 1 year already. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there you go. So Joshy's now king over Judah. Long live the king. 12 years old. Full of wisdom. Really considers the well-being of others. Does every 12-year-old does, don't they? They're just living to bless others, them 12-year-olds. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, so he's 67 when he died. His mother's name was Hephzibah. How many years did God give Hezekiah? How old was Manasseh when he began to rule and reign? Okay, do the math. Who was born during the extra 15 years? Manasseh. Conceived and born about 2 years after Hezekiah received the life extension. Judah would have been much better off had Hezekiah simply just died. I hate to say it, but that's the truth. Had he just said, you know what? All right, I'm going to die. I'm going to get my house in order. I'm going to trust the Lord. And you know what? Even though I don't know much about eternity, I know this. It's far better than anything I could possibly imagine. It's far better than anything I can ever experience on this side. I'm going to trust God. You know, in the book of Psalms in chapter Psalm 48, we read, "For he is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." That's a man of faith right there. He will be our guide even unto death. Verse 2, "He," Manasseh, "did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." For the very things that the former nations had done, God had judged them, cast them out. Well, now Manasseh's doing those very same things. "He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his sons pass through the fire, offered up his children as life sacrifices in fire. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, used chemicals to alter his mind, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, 'In this house, in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" In other words, God established the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem to bear his name. A place where people could come and they would come in contact with the one and only name of the true and living God of the universe. No other gods, just the one. This was God's intent for Jerusalem. Now, let's fast forward 2,700 years to today. There is a battle, there is a conflict over the city of Jerusalem, the place where God spoke to David and Solomon and said, "This is the place that my name will be. I will establish my name and my name only in this place." Today is there a conflict over the city of Jerusalem. The Jews have declared it as their capital city. The Palestinians also want Jerusalem to be declared as their capital city. And it's a very politically charged issue. It's a powder keg. The fuse is lit. It's only a matter of time before, boom, everything erupts in the Middle East. It's going to happen. Question, why do the Palestinians, or any other nation for that matter, want Jerusalem as their capital? They say they have their reasons. There's one reason that nobody in the world's talking about, and it's this. The current conflict is not political. It's spiritual. Satan knows that more is at stake than simply reorganizing Jerusalem as a capital for both Israel and Palestine. If this happens, then the result will be what Manasseh had done. A place that was supposed to be for the name of Jehovah God of Israel is now also sharing the names of other gods. And that's what Satan wants. He wants to defame the place with foreign, pagan, false gods. That's really what's going on here. God promised that would be the place for his name. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say whether or not this will occur, whether the Palestinians will have their own state and whether they will share the name. It wouldn't surprise me if it happens. Then again, I don't know. Don't know. But I do know this. God will one day establish Jerusalem as his place and only his place. And I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Lord says that originally his intent, verse 8, "I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers." Only, it's an if, it's a conditional clause. "I will establish you if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commands them." So God promised to permanently plant them if they keep his commandments. Because they didn't, verse 9, "they paid no attention And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And as a result, they set themselves up for judgment. Verses 10 through 18, Manasseh's sins would lead to national death. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, and then God's commentary on him, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Oh, the judgments that are going to happen, just, I can't believe it. Can't believe that's going to happen. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. As you remember, Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, a former very wicked king of Israel, he himself was not only judged, but his entire family was wiped out. So here, God is proclaiming the same measuring line he used to show how Samaria was totally off, and the same plumb line he used to show how crooked Ahab was, will be the same measurements that God uses against Judah. All will see how crooked they are and how off they are. And he will wipe Judah and Jerusalem clean, clean of inhabitants, as one carefully wipes a dish, turning it upside down, shaking every bit of residue out. And so, verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So that's the judgment of God upon Judah that was carried out in 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Ancient Jewish tradition teaches that at this particular time was when the prophet Isaiah was killed, as Manasseh ordered him shoved inside of a hollow log and then sawn in half. He didn't like what the prophet Isaiah was saying, and so to silence the word of God, he ordered the prophet of God killed. You know, this is another example of how the Bible says sin brings forth death. In James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan puts something out there, but what draws us to that sinful substitute is not the devil. It's not even that thing. It's our own flesh, our own hearts that long for that, our own desires, and we're enticed. And it says, and when desire has conceived, when we want that thing so much, a birth happens. It gives birth to sin. And then it says, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's all sin is. It's death. Some people think, well, you know, I'll do this, and even though it's wrong and it's not biblical, but I know that it'll be fine. Oh, no, no. God is never wrong, and he promises that any sinful action, any act of sin, any especially purposeful sin, it will somehow, some way, always, always, always bring forth death. Manasseh sinned, shed much innocent blood, also condemned the nation to destruction. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, some of you might know that in 2 Chronicles, there is a reference to Manasseh repenting. That he got right with God, and indeed he did. In 2 Chronicles 33, it took drastic measures for Manasseh to repent. The Lord, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, if you want to look at it or even later on, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them, upon Judah, the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, those flesh hooks, bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. So this is before the Babylonian invasion, when Assyria still had some pull. They hadn't declined completely yet. And so he carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, the Lord, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's good that he knew, but man, what a lot of pain and suffering he caused in the process, to himself, to the people. And that's what sin does. Sin brings forth death. People pay dearly for not only their own personal sins, but also for the sins of others. That's why God hates sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay for them, so that we wouldn't have to live in them, that we might be free from them and enjoy the life of blessing and freedom. In verses 19 through 26, we read about Amon's 2-year reign, how it ends in assassination. Tough way to go, huh? Amon was 22 years old when he became king. Any 22-year-olds here? I know we got a 20-year-old back there. So imagine Daniel in 2 years beginning to rule and reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heraz of Jotba. Okay. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as we read in James, sin brings forth death. How so? Notice verse 23. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So his own sin brought death upon himself. But the people of the land then executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. So their sin did not go unpunished. They too were put to death. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And as we'll read next week, Josiah was a very godly king, kind of the calm before the Babylonian storm. Now, the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll cover that next week. Shall we pray? Lord, there are many lessons we can glean from these scriptures we've read tonight. We understand, Lord, your hatred of sin because of its effects. And Lord, what was necessary in order to pay for our sins. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to take heed, Lord, that we would not have unbelieving hearts, that we would not depart from you, that we would not allow ourselves to be led down a path of sin where the devil has put a rose petal strewn path, promising freedom and joy and happiness on a pathway of sin. Lord, we wouldn't believe him, but we'd get as far away from that as we can. Lord, I pray it wouldn't have to come to what came to Manasseh in order to get right with you. So, Lord, help us to be as close to you as we possibly can be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.